Psalm 1 is more important than it looks. It's a short psalm, but because of its position, it's very important. Many scholars will say that Psalm 1 is the introduction to the whole Psalter. So there's themes in Psalm 1 that are going to keep coming up throughout the whole psalm. It's important for interpreting the entire book of Psalms. So some say also Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the introduction, but for sure Psalm 1. So it has an important all beyond itself. So let's just read it. Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on His law day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will be destroyed. If you look at the structure of the psalm, verses 1 and 2 speak about there's a contrast between the present state of the righteous and the wicked. And then 3 and 4 it's a metaphor, chaff and tree, and tree about the righteous and the wicked. And then 5 and 6 are the end of the righteous and the wicked. So the whole psalm is about the righteous and the wicked. That's the first point. There's a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And so the main point of the psalm is that reality is divided. Reality can be described into two groups, two ways of life, two groups of people. So that's the way the psalmist says reality breaks down. It's a generalization, and there's a line between the two groups, and these are absolute things. This is something that really the newer generation doesn't like, is that there is a God, and because there's a God, there are absolutes. In the newer generation now, it's like there's nothing absolute. They don't like what they call meta-narrative, an overarching story that has absolute truth. They detest that. Their philosophical presupposition is that doesn't exist. Well, that's saying that God doesn't exist, because if there is a God, He's made a law in his creation, and there are absolutes. Because there's a God, there is an absolute. And here in Psalms, they pick that up. There'll be other books will qualify it. Even the other Psalms will qualify this in terms of the blessings and all this stuff. But in general, they're talking reality. There's the righteous and the wicked. There's two ways we can know what they are. They are because they're defined by God and His Word. There are two ways. The way of the righteous and the wicked, that is reality. And that's because God exists. This is what wisdom literature does. So this is a wisdom psalm. There's different types of psalms. In Proverbs, you'll always see this. The wicked is like this. The righteous is like that. The contrast between the two. Jesus uses the same thing. The fool, the foolish man built his house not on a rock. The wise man builds it on a rock. The way is broad and that leads to death. But the narrow is the way of life. Two ways. Foolish and the wise. Sometimes Jesus Himself uses these wisdom literature type categories, because for God there is wisdom and righteousness, and there is evil. There's two different ways, two different groups of people, and that's part of what wisdom psalms do. So we like gray. God likes black and white, because He is absolute, and He knows that this is, you can't change the Word of God. We're passing laws to change the Word of God and the standards of God. It doesn't matter. You can't change the Word of God. The standards are there. It's in creation. He made it. Those laws will last forever. And the standards are. And we'll see in the New Testament that this whole concept of righteousness, and it's all by grace. It becomes more, it is in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it's even clearer. We come to Christ, we're sinners, we come to Him, and He makes us righteous. So we'll come to that as the last point, but it's all by grace. So let's look at verse 1. Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Stand, sit, walk. It's all things about not doing what the evil do and not listening to their counsel. Blessed. And it starts with, you're blessed if you don't do this. So the righteous person is blessed because he rejects the counsel and the actions of the wicked. That's the second point. The righteous person is blessed because he rejects the counsel and actions of the wicked. So this starts the first section. There's a contrast between the righteous and the wicked in the present. And the righteous person is blessed. And that word in Hebrew, it's really how blessed. And it's more than just happy. It means, like the writer is saying, he's full of joy and celebration. And he's saying, isn't it wonderful when human life is like this? It's wonderful. It's blessed. This is when, and part of the blessing is when we do not walk in the counsel or actions of sinners. That's the blessing. Often we think, well, you know, it's like what's it's better to enjoy the pleasures of sin. No, you are blessed. We're not missing anything. That's the point of what he's saying. How wonderful is life when you don't walk that way? Because it'll lead to destruction. So we're not missing anything. We have the best that the world, anything can offer. It's God's presence himself, his favor, his pleasure, his love. We are not, there's nothing that we're going to gain by going into sin. We're blessed by avoiding that. That's what the scripture is saying. The devil will think, well, tell us, you know, you're missing something. No, you're not. You're not. We have it all in Jesus. So this is part of this. The blessing starts with this. You don't do something. And he says it three times. So it's an important thing that you don't walk, you don't sit, you don't stand in the counsel of the wicked. You don't do what they do and you don't follow their counsel. If they sin against you, you don't react the same way. You don't go where they go. And like I said before, Psalm 1 is the introduction to the whole Psalter. So and the Psalms are all about praise and worship and testimony and prayer and all these things. So if you put them together like that and you read the rest of Psalms through Psalm 1, what Psalm 1 is telling us is that when you worship God, when you pray, when you testify, all these things, is that it's important to be walking righteously. It's all grace. God will answer prayer. He's a gracious God. But there's a point here. Even Peter, he says that husbands, respect your wives so that nothing may hinder your prayers. So an unholy walk can affect your prayer life. This is what the psalmist is saying, is that when we come into worship and we come into praise, walk this righteous walk, walk with the righteous, not with the wicked. It impacts everything. Verse 2. So the blessed person is the righteous person. We're talking righteous and wicked. There's only two categories. So the blessed one is the righteous one who doesn't walk in sin or with sinners. But verse 2, there's a contrast. He doesn't go follow their counsel, but who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on this law day and night. So the third point is the righteous person is blessed because he delights in the law or the teaching of the Lord. Here, the law of the Lord is Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. But Torah means instruction. So it's all the teaching of the Bible. It's not just like the laws we see on the Sermon of the Mount. In the first five books, it's all the stories going to Genesis. It's all Torah is everything. It's all the instruction, all the teaching in the first five books and the whole Old Testament. So blessed is the one not only who avoids sin, but blessed is the one who delights in this law, who delights in the Word of God. And you have these three things that you don't do, like the wicked, then you have only one thing that you do positively. You delight in the Word. Why? After three, and why do you just go to one? Because everything flows from that. If you delight yourself in the Word of God, always with the intention of obeying it, you will walk righteously. The contrast is between the wicked and the righteous. And the source of all righteousness, it's in Christ. It's by His grace. But we learn righteousness through the Word. So if we delight in the Word, always with the intention, in the Bible, there's no such thing as, well, demons know doctrine and don't obey it. So there's no such thing as studying the Bible just for the information with no intent to obey it and believe it. That's demons do that, James says. Demons know these things and tremble. So no, here it's to produce righteousness. It's to lead to the source of all. That's why there's only one thing mentioned. All righteousness will flow from our delighting in the Word of God. Delighting in God and delighting in His Word and meditating on this day and night. Then that's the life of the righteous. It flows from this meditation and delighting in the Word of God. So delight is a strong word in the Hebrew. It means to have a rich emotional response to the word. A rich emotional response. This is the opposite of routine. Oh, got to do my devotions this morning. Run it through, bang, done, checklist, move on. Rich emotional response. Delight. It's wonderful. Read. You want to see what a God lover does in the Bible when they come to the word? Read Psalm 119. It's all a love poem about the word of God. And it goes through, the word is a delight to me. It's like sweet like honey. I long for your word. I ache for your word. I weep when people don't follow it. It's a love affair with the word of God. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. That's what a God-fearer, a lover of God in the Old Testament has for the word. It's a delight. It's a strong emotional, wonderful, your sense of wonder. God reveals secret things. The Holy Spirit can give us. He doesn't want it to be, well, I have to. It's a get to. It's a get to. He's given us the word of God. God has spoken. We get familiar with it, like Uzziah with the ark was in his home and he touched it, and it gets too familiar. No, God's given us Bibles, and we've had them, we grew up around them. We always have to remember the wonder of it all. God has spoken, and the prophets and the apostles have written it down. There's a wonder. This is the mind of God. This is the counsel of God. It reveals to us who God is and all what He wants of us. It's wonderful. And the Holy Spirit will produce that delight in us. And the more we walk in this delight, then when you lose any desire, often the pull against Christian things is because you desire other things. It starts in the heart. It starts with the desire. Well, I just like this more than I like that, the Bible. Well, Lord, forgive me for that. Put your delight in my heart, and those other things will just go like this. It's a matter of delight. Now, I don't have to. I get to. And then also in verse 2, we meditate. That in the Hebrew, that's the word is mutter. It actually means mutter. You're thinking about this, you're meditating on the word, and there it's an oral culture, so you're speaking it out. You're muttering the word. You know, you're talking to yourself, basically. You're speaking out the word of God all the time. You're muttering the word because you're meditating on the word. you do this because you delight in the word, and it's day and night. This is not a five-minute devotional. It's a significant, whatever the time is that our schedule, everybody's schedule is different, but it's a significant chunk of time in the Word. If you delight in somebody, often it shouldn't get calmer after. But I remember always when we first get people first getting married, you can't separate. They always want to be together. You're courting and you're with the person. It calms down a little bit. It shouldn't. Whatever. Why? Because you delight. You delight to be with that person. If you delight in the thing, you're always, and or the person, you're always with that person or thing. Same thing with the word. Because we delight in it, we're in it day and night. So Lord, it's a prayer. Lord, give me this grace to delight. And whatever hardness or whatever's in the way, it's not a routine. Just Lord, give us grace that we will delight. And that'll give the motive power to have our devotional life. Because this is the basics. This is what we want to... The objective of every church, of every local church, Jesus already gave it to us. We don't have to come up with it ourselves. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And so disciple-making is behind everything we do in Bethel. And the heart of disciple-making is our devotional time with the Lord, because it's all about obeying His commands and trusting His promises. That comes from your time in the Word. The heart, the very beginning of a disciple, a disciplined life, it's your time with the Lord in the Word and in prayer and worship. So we start here and we'll build disciples. And it's to put the time away and just put this as a priority. So if you love your wife, you spend time with your wife or husband. It's just your children. It's a priority. Well, Jesus is a priority. We put that priority. We just schedule it in, and we that's part of the discipline. It just helps us block out the other stuff, and we do it. It's always like it's not the last thing. Don't tack it on. Do it first. Make it a priority because it's life. It's life. It just live as if you can't live without Jesus, and you'll be there all the time, getting filled and fed by Him. verses 3 and 4. So this is the righteous and the wicked. They are the righteous. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. So you have a contrast using a tree and chaff between the two. And it talks about for the righteous, they're like a tree. Whatever they do prospers. It reminds me of Joshua. The Lord said, meditate on the word day and night and to do it, and then you will prosper. All your ways will prosper. It's the same sort of concept. As we, in the things of God that God has called us to do, we will prosper. We will bear fruit. We will, as we meditate day and night and give ourselves to the word of God, then God, we'll have this blessing, this fruitfulness of a tree right by water. And you'll see many trees where we came from in Quebec, where there was a farm area, a lot of farm all around. There is here too, but you've got the hills and trees everywhere. But there's like not many trees knocked out because of the farm. But wherever there was a river, there's this profusion of trees all along these creeks and rivers. So it's like the picture of the righteous is that we got a good source. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the water of life. We are stable. We're productive. And we endure. The leaf will not wither under bad circumstance. We are producing fruit, and we're stable, we're rooted, we're fed by this water. This is what the righteous are like, as they're fleeing sin and delighting in the word of God and obeying it. But the wicked, in contrast, they have no substance. Chaff is what the wind just blows, gone. Here today, gone tomorrow. No substance. They're not going to stand for eternity. We will stand for eternity and be in all that we do. Godliness has good effect for the present and for eternal life. That's going to stand. That will stand for eternity. So the contrast is something substantial, durable, fruitful, with lack of substance. This is something that just blow away the righteous and the wicked. So it's really good to walk in God's ways. This is what happens in life. And according to the wisdom literature, wisdom and righteousness is simply walking according to God's design. He created the creation in a certain way, and wisdom is to follow His order, follow the way He wants the creation to run, and the righteous do that. So as you do that, you're being fruitful, very fruitful, and often the fruit is for somebody else to get blessed. It's blessing other people's lives. You're bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. So also Psalm 1, like I said, is an introduction. So you read this and then you read Psalm 44 and you get like a... Psalm 44 is like they're crying out, God, we've been obedient to You. Where are You? Where are You, O Lord? Where are You, God? That there's these laments that come up also. So it's like they... Psalm 1 states the general thing, but the other Psalms will qualify. So you say, okay, it's not an easy path. There are times when God seems absent. All these things, but they inform each other. So when you're going through the trial and God seems far away from you, you go to Psalm 1 and say, you know, I am blessed. I am blessed, and I'm walking in righteousness. I will be blessed in the judgment day. I'll be blessed now. So it's the truth. That is also true when you're in trial. And then the other Psalms, the laments, qualify Psalm 1. It's not a rosy path. There will be times of trial when God seems absent and you don't seem blessed at all. But you are, because you're walking the path that God has ordained. You are. You just quote that, blessed are the righteous. Blessed, happy. It's a wonderful life. That remains true even in trial. Verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will be destroyed. So this is the contrast between the two groups, and the point here is that the wicked, unlike the righteous, will perish in future judgment. Verse 5 is linked to verse 4. Verse 5 says, therefore, so you always say, what's the therefore? You go back to the verse before that. Therefore, the wicked will not stand. So the wicked will not stand in the judgment because they're like chaff from verse 4. They just can't stand. It really helps to have an eternal perspective. So many things... even in the Psalms, they don't have a really well-developed... It's starting to come with Daniel. There's a resurrection. There's the eternal thing. It's less developed in the Old Testament than in the New. But here they're expecting judgment now. But the point is that the wicked won't stand in the judgment. They're thinking of the end. And that really helps as a Christian. Paul says it himself. He says, your work is not in vain. Always labor for the Lord, knowing there's a resurrection. Knowing, so he's saying, think of the end. Think of the resurrection. Because like, well, Lord, where's the justice? What's happened? Why is this not happening to me now? And this is not fair. And God, what's going? Hang on. The full justice comes at the end. It comes at the end. And so we're saying, well, God, you're not doing what you're supposed to do, and this is whoa, back off. He's taught many times, especially in the Psalms, he intervenes now. We see some of it. But the full justice, he has never promised to bring it on earth now. If you're asking for full justice, it's over. Jesus comes back, there's the sheep and the goats, heaven and hell, it's over. That's what full justice is. There's no more patience, no more waiting, no more grace, no more time to repent. The full justice comes and everybody is allotted their eternal destiny. So we have to think like Asaph did in Psalm 73. He was all upset with all the injustice, why the wicked are getting and prospering. And he was always hurting and suffering and trying to follow God. And then God brought him into the temple and he said, oh, I saw their end. I saw the end of the wicked. That's what the psalmist is saying here. They cannot stand in the judgment. That's why they're like chaff. It's all going to burn up. There's so many things with so many questions will get answered only at the end. And we get all tied in knots. Well, Lord, it's not just now. You're not thinking right. We're not thinking biblically. Biblically, it comes in the end. Wait till the end. Judge nothing until the end, Paul says. Then everything will be judged. And every question, every tear will be wiped away. The tears will be wiped away. And the justice will be done. So Christians have to live for the end. Then we'll know, okay, God, that's it. It's all a pile of knots right now. But at the end, you're going to sort it all out. We live for the end. And that's why righteousness works. And it does pay to live for God, believe me, because then you'll have the reward for eternity. You'll be in heaven forever. And those that have lived wickedly will be in hell forever. Forever. Now's the time of grace. But at the end, we live for the end. We know justice will come. It's just not now. Not full justice. Because if we're asking for full justice, it's over for the earth. There's no time for the gospel. There's no time for people to repent. Lord, give us a sense of eternity. Just give us a sense of eternity. Everything makes sense when you look at it through eternity. Thank you, Lord. Verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will be destroyed. Again, there's two ways. We're talking about two groups of people. There's two ways, the way of the wicked, the way of the righteous. And there's again a contrast between the two. The way of the wicked will be destroyed, but the way of the righteous will be watched over, or the way of the righteous is known by the Lord in some versions. So God, that known is an intimate experiential thing. God is caring for the righteous. So the reason why the wicked can't stand in the judgment is because God's going to destroy their ways. There's the end judgment. But for the righteous, God knows our ways. He's watching over us. There's an intimate caring. He watches over us and he's with us all the way through. The wicked do not know that. And so no matter what pain we're going through as we're being obedient to God and all the unfairness that hits us, it doesn't matter. He knows me. He's watching over me and he's with me. The other way, those other ways are going to be destroyed. The last thing I'd like to say is that always when you're looking in the Old Testament, we need to run it through the New Testament because Revelation is progressive. This is the revelation they had in the Old Testament, but there was new revelation that came after, especially with the apostles and with Jesus in the New Testament. So we always interpret the Old Testament through the new. Take it to Jesus. That's just the simple thing to do is like, okay, what does it say to that time? What is it saying to them? Second step is, okay, what does it mean through what Jesus did? And then what does it mean to me as a disciple of Christ? So that's always when you're doing the Old Testament, that's what I like to do. It's what they taught me in seminary, and it's a very good procedure because it just opens up other dynamics. And here, when we're talking about the righteous, we're walking in righteousness. Like I said, in the New Testament, it makes it even more clear it's all by grace. It's all something Jesus has done and does in us and gives us the grace to do. We talked about being justified in Christ. So all the Jesus is the righteous one. He's the ultimate righteous person, that the one who obeyed Torah, who studied the Word, who taught the Word, who lived. He only obeyed the Father. He is the ultimate righteous person. And the only one who fulfilled all of God's Word entirely. So when we're in Christ, that righteousness that Jesus has is ours. It's like we've talked about it before. There's a union. In Christ means a union with Christ. It's like a marriage. Everything he has becomes mine. And everything I have becomes his. My life, but also my sin. He takes my sin, I get his righteousness. So that we're justified in Christ. So righteousness, when you're talking about this, when we go into the New Testament, we see other things here. That it's all in Christ. And it's all grace. It's what God has done in Christ, that I put my faith in Christ. He declares me righteous, and that's why I'm going to heaven. Because he has declared me righteous. It's the righteousness of his Son. And secondly, in Christ we're sanctified. It's God's grace working in us, the Spirit writing his laws on our heart. Yes, without holiness no man will see the Lord. But we're justified in Christ and we're sanctified in Christ. It's God's grace working in us. That gives us a better understanding of righteousness. Instead of just going straight, taking that, well, okay, what does it mean in Jesus? That's what it means in Jesus. By Jesus' death on the cross, I get his righteousness. By Jesus' death on the cross, I'm born again. The Spirit starts making me walk in righteousness. So I die to sin, and I live to righteousness. So it's all grace. There's nothing to boast about. There's no place for self-righteousness. There's no place for pride. We were wicked sinners. I was an atheist going to hell, insulting God every day by believing he didn't exist. And other people would have other sins. I was headed to hell as fast as I could get there. The only reason I have any ounce of righteousness in me is because Jesus got hold of me and he came to me and he gave me the gift of faith in his Son. And he transformed my life by giving me the Holy Spirit. Any good you see in me is to his glory and praise only. It was not me and it wasn't from before. It wasn't in my character before. So if there's something new now, to him be the praise. So that's what we say. Okay, yes, the righteousness is blessed, and yes, God wants righteousness, but it's all grace. And we've got there's no place for the Pharisee. There's no place for condemning others because, well, look at me. I tithe every day, or tithe every week, and I fast every day, or whatever. It's going to get very skinny. Fasting every day, you never eat. All right, whatever. Fast twice a week. That's what Luke says. You want to lose weight? Be a Pharisee. <It's> like, we are to fast, but we're not Pharisees. So, no, the whole point is that Luke was saying is that they have pride in themselves and they condemn other people that aren't as righteous as themselves. We avoid all that. We can avoid all that by just putting the Old Testament in the context. And even the Old Testament Jews understood that. It was grace of God. But it's even more clear in the New Testament. Whatever good I have, I was a sinner going to hell. God transformed me. To him be the glory. I have no credit in this. There's no place to put other people down because I was walking there too. You were walking there too. And whatever we have, nobody's born a Christian. Nobody comes out of the mother's womb a Christian. I'm sorry, that's just not, that doesn't happen. You're not born because your family members, everybody becomes a Christian when they're born again and they personally put their faith in Jesus Christ. And before that, they're a sinner, just like all of us were. So there's nothing to be boastful about. It's not self-righteousness. It's the righteousness of God worked in us by the grace of God. So this grace, this righteousness, gives us the blessed life. And that's in contrast to the wickedness. And every wicked person could have it. But if they don't turn to Christ, they're turning away the only thing that can change the heart. And that's where at that point, the judgment is the only possibility. The people have to change. When people in hell, why eternity? People get bugged on this. Well, God, that's not fair. You're judging for eternity. One of the reasons, I think, is the heart. If you refuse Christ, you cannot change. So at that point, everything's eternal. God has decided there will be eternal life both sides. So the heart in hell never, 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 never changes. They will be eternally in sin because they refuse the transformation of the Holy Spirit through Christ. So they will continually blaspheme God. They will continually hate God. You see in Revelation, there's all kinds of judgments from heaven. What do? They refuse to repent. That's going to continue to go on in hell. But now God has decided everything. If you're going to, anybody like eternal life that we're all going to heaven? Nobody here? Well, that's eternity, period. God has decided everything's eternal at that point. Hell and heaven. So we can't get one without the other. And the reason why I think it's going to go on eternally is because they refuse the one thing that can change them. They will eternally sin and they will be eternally punished like the devil. So from the psalm, we can say reality is divided between two groups, the righteous and the wicked. Two, the righteous are blessed because they reject sin and delight in God's word. Three, the righteous flourish like a tree. The wicked are like chaff and do not endure. Four, the wicked, unlike the righteous, will perish in the future judgment. And five, the righteous are righteous only by God's grace because we are in Christ. We got nothing to boast about. Amen. Amen.